Good morning. Our opening scripture is going to be Hebrews chapter 11, 1 through 16. Hebrews 11, 1 through 16. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Our scripture today is 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to read the first 13 verses. I'm reading today out of the 1599 Geneva Bible, so it'll be a little bit different. Not a lot. So, and beginning in verse 1. Then on a day, Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over towards the Philistines' garrison, that is yonder on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the border of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, was the Lord's priest in Shiloh, and wore an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Excuse me, the singing kind of put a frog in my throat. Now in the way whereby Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of the one was called Bozez, and the name of the other Sinna. The one rock stretched from the north toward Michmash, and the other was from the south toward Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor,
Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of the uncircumcised, that it may be that the Lord will work with us, for it is not hard to the Lord to save when many are with few. And he that bare his armor said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Go where it pleaseth thee. Behold, I am with thee as thine heart desireth. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we go over unto those men, and will show ourselves unto them. If they say on this wise to us, Tarry until we come to you, then will we stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, Come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. So they both showed themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, See, the Hebrews come out of the holes wherein they had hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, Come up to us, for we will show you a thing. Then Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. So Jonathan went up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And some fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew others after him. Let God add his richest blessings on the scripture. Let us please pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we here study your word. Today we're going to discuss primarily faith, which is can be for us sometimes difficult to put into words and to understand. But fortunately, Lord, you have given us your scripture. We will go through some of that. And we thank you so much for your word, for what it means to us, and also for your sovereignty over our lives, the faith that you give us through grace. We thank you, Lord, for all these things, and we ask your blessing on us. In Jesus' name, amen. To start with, I want to back up and let's go back to 13. I want to review, kind of bring you up to where Jonathan, where we are with Jonathan. And if you want to kind of try to follow along with me in chapter 13, I'm not going to read the scripture, but I'm going to talk all the things I'm going to discuss here are in there. In verse 1, we read that Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, one of the notes in the Geneva Bible says that basically in the second year he took on the state of a king, meaning that just being king in name, he began to actually act like a king and develop a government in the land of Israel. And he also was building an army. He chose out 3,000 men at this time, at the time of verse 1 in chapter 13. Excuse me. And thanks for the water. Now, with these men, he took 2,000, stayed with him in Michmash in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 was with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and everyone else he sent home from the previous battle that they had had with the Philistines. And after this, in the next verse there, we see that Jonathan smote a garrison of Philistines in Geba, which is between Gibeah and Michmash. And I'm going to talk about the geography a little bit here as best as I could figure it out from using the search. But we'll talk about that just a little bit. The Philistines, at this time, they have gathered an army of 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and a multitude of people and pitched in Michmash. And this is basically leading us up to this point where we start in chapter 14. We find that we'll read in 14, or we read in 14, that this army distressed the Hebrews, and they were quite fearful. They hid wherever they could. Some even crossed the Jordan River into Gilead and Gad to try to get away for fear. We also read in 13, and we've had several sermons on this, Saul waited for Samuel 7 days. And the people were scattering from him. And this is where he sinned in offering the burnt offering. And this brought about a stern rebuke from Samuel and the loss of the kingdom ultimately for Saul. And led to the anointing of David, as will come later. Again, as I said earlier, the Philistines were encamped at Mishmash. They were in three companies of spoilers went out of the camp. This camp, it says, to Ophrah, which is northward from where they were, to Beth Horon, which was westward or where they were, and to the valley of Zeboam, which was to the east. So they went out in three different directions. Now, where Saul was actually to the south. And so I'm going to talk about this just briefly. We also read in chapter 13 that the Israelites had no swords or spears because of the Philistines' monopoly over the making of iron implements. One of the places where the Philistines went was the passage of Michmash, which is a pass eastward and westward over the mainly north-south oriented mountains of Israel. And what that is, if you look at Israel on the map, there's north-south ridges of mountains with valleys in between, and they all run north and south. And going east and west is difficult. But it so happens that just south of Michmash, there was a ravine that goes east and west. And this is where this battle that Jonathan's fixing to begin takes place. And Michmash is kind of to the northwest, as best I could tell, of this crossing of the valleys. And Gibeah was south of there is where Saul was. And that may be why they were going to do some other things before they actually attacked Saul. And lastly, the other place I want to mention, between Michmash and Gibeah was another place. I think it's Geba. It's four letters. Is similar to Gibeah, so I'm pretty sure I'm right on that. And it was between Michmash and Gibeah, where Saul was. And I think that was where... No, Jonathan was Gibeah. And Saul's 2,000 men were originally at Michmash, where the Philistines congregated. So, what I want to look at in this scripture and discuss, or try to discuss, as I tried to think through this, this turned out to be somewhat more difficult. I thought I was just going to run through some examples of faith and say this applies to this in this way and this applies to this. And as I was thinking about it, I've been done about 10 minutes maybe. In some ways it's hard to explain faith. And so what I decided to do instead is we will... Here in just a second, we'll go through Romans, what Romans has to say, or a summary of what it has to say. But I submit that faith requires the sovereignty of God. If God weren't sovereign, we wouldn't have much confidence in our faith. It's His sovereignty that gives us that confidence in His faith, and it's an act of God's grace that brings that faith. It doesn't come to us by accident. And I wanted to, as William did with sovereignty last week, what I want to do is discuss the necessity of faith in the lives of the righteous. Because it's by the righteousness that God imputes to us that gives us righteousness, and it comes by faith through grace. And it is given to us. It's not something we can earn or gain but it's necessary. is necessary for our righteousness. It's necessary for our eternal hope. Is the result of our faith. If you want to, you can turn to Romans chapter 1, starting about verse 16, and just kind of follow. I'm just going to give you a summary of Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4. We find in 16 the theme of Romans, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And then Paul goes on to discuss in chapter 1 the wickedness of the unrighteous and their deserving of his wrath. Then in beginning in chapter 2, I took the summary from my Geneva Bible. We find it verses 1 to 11. Paul brings all before the judgment seat of Christ. In verses 12 and 13, he rejects, any excuse that the Gentiles might put forth concerning sin, basically, which would be that sin without the law or those that sin without the law perish, and those that sin in the law perish in the law. It would be one of their arguments. He also takes away the excuse of ignorance in verses 14, 15, and 16. In verses 17 to 22, he charges the Jews with the misuse of the law. In verses 23 to 26, the law in which the Jews boast, we find that they boast in the law. And then in 27 through 29, Paul concludes that the Jew and the Gentile are alike and in rebellion, and concludes that man is justified by faith without the works of the law, yet the law is not made of no effect, but established. And that's chapter 2. In chapter 3, we read of the example of Abraham's faith and the testimony of Scripture, because he talks about David and some of the Psalms in there. Then the Geneva Bible, and I thought this was kind of humorous. They said 10 times in the chapter, Paul beateth upon the word imputation. If you look in there, it's in there quite a few times. And basically what he's saying is that the righteousness is imputed to us by believing faith in Christ. And so that's kind of a summary of the first four chapters of Romans. In chapter 5, starts out, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we..." And he kind of goes through the benefits of faith, and he goes on into a general theology of our Christian faith from there. So Romans, I learned a little bit about Romans having to go through to work this up. And it's a worthy read to spend some time in Romans. At least that's my thought. And then what I want to do is go back to our scripture. I'm basically going to take some of the thoughts of Matthew Henry. I thought he had some real good thoughts about these verses, and so I won't bring them out at this point. We read in verse 1, "And it came to pass upon the day that Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." And he didn't tell his father that he was going to do this. There could have been two reasons he didn't tell his father. One is his father might discourage him from doing it. Another, if they knew what he was doing, they might otherwise try to prevent him from doing it. On the other hand, he may have had permission from his father to take initiatives in his own hand without telling him. We don't know. But anyway, he decided to go over to the Philistines' garrison. And a little more about that geography. You know, I said there was a valley north and south and a valley east and west. On the east side, that valley goes between two two, basically two cliffs. It's this valley with these two cliffs on each side. And these are the cliffs that we're going to read about, Bozez and the Senna. So this, when he's talking about going to the other side, he's talking about getting over this cliff down in the bottom and going back up to where the Philistines are there and camped on top of the cliff. So this is a significant part of what's going on here. And we find that Saul tarried in the uttermost parts of Gibeah. Basically, he was in the part of Gibeah, the same part where you remember in the Judges, when the nation of Israel declared war on the Benjamites because of the sodomy issue that occurred in their tribe. And this is where the 600 men that survived that battle, the 600 men that survived the battle, is where they hid, was in this area where Saul is. And he's camping under a pomegranate tree. Basically, this is where he set up camp. And his 3,000 men were gone, except for about 600. Matthew Henry seems to think he's quite fearful at this point. But he also notes, as we read in verse 3, Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. And basically, we find out here that you remember Ichabod was born when Eli died. Which was right after he got the news that his two sons had died in the war with the Philistines. Anyway, Ahitub, Ichabod's brother and son of Phinehas, was now the priest, and Saul had him with him. And this is after, basically, that Samuel had told him that he had sinned, that God was not with him anymore, and that he had lost Israel. And yet we find, and what Matthew Henry says is that we tend to keep the trappings of our religion even when we know that we are condemned. And so he had brought Phinehas, and he was in the ephod and the ark. He still had these trappings of their religion and was trying to use them to get to communicate with God, even though Samuel had told him that God had left him. So this is the situation that he finds himself in. And then we go to verse 4, between the passages by which Jonathan, there's the two rocks I was talking about. And one, as it says, was situated northward over against Mishmash, so that was the north side of the cliff, and the southward was against Gibeah, which is the southern cliff. And so Jonathan said to his armor bearer, said, "Let's go over and show ourselves to Philistines, and depending on what they say to us, we'll decide what to do next." Basically, if they say come, we'll come. If they say stay, we'll stand. So his armor bearer says, "Do all that's in your heart." And another thing that Jonathan did, he called them the uncircumcised Philistines. And he had the hope that God would work for him. He says, "For there is no restraint in the Lord to save by many or to save by few." And he probably had in mind that scripture, "One man shall chase a thousand." And so his armor bearer was with him. And so they decide to pass over these and discover themselves. Now, the way I read this is it doesn't say here, but they were probably in the valley because it doesn't mention them going down. It only talks about them going back up as we go further into this. So apparently they show themselves to the valley, go into this valley and where the Philistines can see them. And so they do this and they discover themselves and the Philistines see them and they say, "Behold, the Hebrews come out of the holes where they have hid themselves." They're aware that they're very afraid. And of course, this Philistines, have, at this point, have a great deal of confidence. They know that the Israelites have all run and hid. So they're not really concerned about Jonathan and his armor bearer. So they tell him, okay, come on up here, we'll show you something. What they have in mind, obviously, is to slay him. And I guess in the way Matthew Henry expresses it, they had several options. They could have gone around and there was an easy way up, but if they did, they walked right into the strength of the Philistines. Well, what they do, and this is difficult, Scripture points out, they have to climb on, use their hands and their feet. So it's a pretty vertical cliff that they've got to climb up. So they climb up the side of this cliff to where the Philistines are. And apparently the Philistines are not watching them too close because they managed to get up on top. And one of the things that's pointed out, this is not an insignificant climb. Now, in one sense, you would say they should be tired out, but I've known people climb rocks all day, so I'm not sure. I guess you've seen the pictures. There'll be this outcropping of rock, and this guy's got one hand here and one hand here. And he's up high, and he's just hanging there by his fingers. Takes some strength. Apparently, Jonathan was, of course, to be a soldier, you need to be in good shape, but apparently Jonathan was in extremely good shape because when he got up there, he was strong enough to start fighting because we find that the Philistines begin to fall before Jonathan and his armor bearer. And so that's where we are. And what I wanted to do here a little bit is to just contrast the faith of Paul, of Saul and Jonathan. We see where Saul is. He's trying to get a word from God. He's waiting. At least Scripture doesn't tell us that he has any plan in mind for what to do to attack this army. All his men are gone. And so he's kind of, a non-combatant, just either of fear or uncertainty, not knowing what to do, is not doing anything. But we look at Jonathan, and Jonathan's thinking, God is with the Israelites. Maybe we can do something, and God can show his power through us. That's what Jonathan's thinking. And so he has enough faith on his own to go and do this. And I didn't plan to go into the battle part of it. I believe that for another time. Because I really wanted to just the faith that he showed by doing this was, to me, a wonderful thing. I said earlier, faith requires a sovereignty God, and it's the fact of God's grace that brings faith. And I mentioned it would leave us without any certainty of things. Something interesting here, I was going to run a little rabbit on Arminianism, because I thought it was contrary to Calvinism. And I went and looked it up. The only difference between Jacob Arminius and Calvin is that Arminius said that Calvin's definition of the sovereignty of God meant that he created evil as well when he created the creation. That sounds funny to me, but that's basically what he did. And I wanted to mention here, and it was mentioned earlier in in a discussion earlier today. We have the eternal realities of God, and we don't know what all eternity includes. And I think God makes it clear that He did not think evil, but He obviously was aware that it would happen when He created Adam and Eve. And so this contrast between the two thoughts to me is a non-issue, because there are some things we can't answer from our own limited knowledge, because God has only told us things He wants us to know. He hasn't told us everything. And a lot of what we know comes out of the character of God. And logic, for instance, there's more to logic than just what we know. We get what we know from the Bible, but we can't build a construct other than to say that logic comes from God. We can't build a construct that explains logic or why it works or why we use it or any of those things. So there's the things we can't know. But I wanted to mention, too, the other side of that is back when I was talking about Trinitarianism, and if you read in Rush Dooney, he talks about the necessity for extreme clarity in our statements of faith. Because a lot of the heresies that we come across in the early church were mostly truth with a little bit of error thrown in. So we have this tendency to get error mixed in with our truth, and it can be difficult to logically get all that truth separated out. But anyway, what I was thinking was Arminianism was that there was no faith in it. And then I come to find out that really, except for the creation of evil, he was pretty much with Calvin and with the sovereignty of God. So that was kind of a refreshing thing to me to find that out. Maybe y'all knew. I don't know. I sure didn't. I've heard about Arminianism all my life, and I've read some of the arguments, but somehow I had it in my mind that it's different from what it was. But I also wanted, going from the faith of Saul and Jonathan, just a few people in Scripture. In faith, how it shows up in our lives, and sometimes it just shows up, and you really can't define exactly how it works out. For instance, Naomi and Ruth. There's nothing mentioned about faith, but yet, and I'm sure Naomi had no idea what had happened in the famine when her and her husband decided to go down to, is it Moab? Yeah, to Moab, where Ruth and her sons married these two Moabite women. No idea that this daughter-in-law of hers would embrace God. It's strictly a matter of faith. It was given to her by God. And so we come back and she marries Boaz and is in the lineage of Christ. Another one is Rahab. You remember the Israelites sent out spies to Jericho. And these spies came to her house. And she knew who they were, and she told them, "We're scared. We're fearful. We don't know what to do." And she asked in faith for them to spare her. And then she, of course, they did, and she's in the lineage of Christ. It's just a matter of making a decision that you believe God. And I think all I can say about it, at least in my own life, is there was a time in my life I actually prayed to God. I said, "You know, I believe the Bible. I believe it's true. I've heard all these other philosophies around. They make no sense. Only your word makes sense. And then years later, one day I realized, you know, I really do believe this, and I believe it very strongly. And it just kind of happened. I think that's the way faith is sometimes. It just kind of happens in our lives. Another one instance of faith I thought about was the man at the pool of Bethesda. The scripture opens, it's chapter 4 of John. Jesus comes upon this man in a cot, and his scripture says that every once in a while an angel would trouble the water in the pool, and the first person to get in the pool would be healed. But this man, because he was a cripple, he couldn't get there first. And Jesus just says, rise up, take up your bed and walk. He gets up, walks away. Faith. I don't know how you explain these things except in a sovereign God and in a belief that God is able to do these things. This is what ultimately all faith is. And this is what I run into when I was trying to figure out how to discuss it. We have Peter and John. This is in Acts. They're going into the temple. This man by the door can't walk. Asking alms. And I often wonder, how you would know if you entered into this situation. If you were Peter, how would you know? How would you see that this man had faith unless God revealed it to you? How could you possibly? But apparently God revealed it to Peter. Maybe there was something in the face of the man, but the Bible says Peter saw that he had faith to be healed. And he said, silver and gold I can't give you, but what I can, I will. Rise up and walk. And he got up and walked. And got cast out. No, it was the man at the pool that got cast out of the temple. But this one for Peter and John, it's made an impression on the people in that area where this man was. They said, wait a minute. These men have something different. Now think of Job. You go to Job. Bible says perfect and upright. Twice in the first three chapters. And he has no idea what's coming. He prays for his children. Every week builds the altar, prays for them. And then they get killed. All his children are killed. He loses everything he has. He's stricken with boils. Yet Scripture, God says, when he shows up at the end of Job, he says to Job's three friends, he says, you have not spoken of me the things that are right as my servant Job has. And he tells them, he says, you come and have Job offer a sacrifice for you and pray for you. And they did. And God heals Job. And we find that he prospers him twice as much as before. And what this tells me is that, you know, we have pressures in life. The Philistines were a pressure against the Israelites. And if we respond to these pressures in faith, and I think all of you know that we have lots of pressures out there in our society, a lot of them. If we respond to them in faith, who knows where that could lead? As William said last week, we will do what he has ordained to do. But this doesn't negate the eternal realities that we're responsible for our actions. We are. And I've often wondered about this. You know, we've got all the Ten Commandments, the laws of Moses. We can't do them. We know we can't do them. We fail miserably at it. And yet God says, you do this. And then we go and we find out that faith is the operative here. Faith in God enables us not to do them, but it gives us a righteousness and it begins to enable us to do them. That's the process we call sanctification. It goes in and out throughout our lives. We never get fully there, but we become more like God and more righteous in the sense that we begin to do somewhat better. And I don't want to try to get this into some kind of formula because it's not. I don't know if we could quantify sanctification in any meaningful way. But what we can recognize is faith when we see it and make it an effort in our hearts and lives to make our decisions as best we can and recognize that these decisions will work according to God's will and sometimes in the withholding of His grace and sometimes in the giving of His grace. Because we find that sometimes when He withholds His grace, it brings us into a situation where we come under the pressures where then we can, His grace can work.